You can open up your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy. We'll be covering Deuteronomy chapters 26 and 27 in our study tonight. There are 34 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, so we are well on our way to being done. We take time, if you're visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that the Lord would touch your heart. You would have some kind of a God moment here today, that God would reach out and really speak to you. We take time to go through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse, line by line. We started the book of Genesis in 2011, and now we are in the book of Deuteronomy. We also mix in New Testament books with our Old Testament studies, and we've covered the book of Matthew as well. And then we've kind of finished up the last of the New Testament. We did the book of Revelation here recently. We'll let you know next what we're going to be going through, but the last part of Deuteronomy, just a very powerful section of scripture. I really look forward to the next couple of weeks going over these particular passages with you guys. Next Wednesday night, however, we will have a guest speaker. It will be Pat Lazovich from Calvary Chapel of Sierra Vista. He does a pottery presentation. Pat was a potter in Bisbee, Arizona for years. It's how he made his living, by doing pottery. He is an artiste. And he was a hippie back in those days, man. And every once in a while, it'll come out of him. You know, he'll be like, yeah, man. You know, he still has that hippie kind of jive to him. He wears his flip-flops everywhere and, like I said, says man a lot. Pat's a really good friend, and this presentation is really, really powerful. He talks about God being the potter, the scriptures about God being the potter and us being the clay, and certain things about how clay interacts and what the potter does with the clay and how God works in our lives. So if you've never seen it, we really encourage you to come out and see it. We're also going to be doing a video for him. We're going to put together a video for him so that he has an up-to-date presentation. So we'd like to pack the room out on Wednesday night for him for that video, and just have the energy good in here for that, and so that it can really be blessed and use it. A couple more announcements. We have Reach Downtown meeting this coming up Saturday, 6 p.m. at the Dairy Queen on 4th. We go out and share our faith with people on the streets. We're looking just to build relationships, to let people know that we're here. We love them, to let them know that we are sharing Christ with them. And if you would like to go with us, we'll pair you with somebody. We'll send you out with somebody. If you feel like, I don't want to share, I just kind of want to go and check out the scene, you can do that. What I found, though, is that when people go on things like this, they generally are compelled. I think the Holy Spirit moves on them, and they find they're seeing other people talk about Christ, and there's just something that happens. And you find that you want to share Christ at that particular point in time as well. So that's this coming up Saturday. Jim Arnold, one of our assistant pastors, is the one who leads that. You guys will be blessed. Downtown, Saturday night, 6 o'clock. Also, there is Pro-Love Tucson, which is a pro-life ministry. So Pro-Love Tucson is a pro-life ministry that meets out on the sidewalks in front of the last Planned Parenthood in Tucson to be able to give sidewalk counseling to women who have crisis pregnancy. I believe that we really need to battle against abortion. I believe that the shedding of innocent blood, the most vulnerable among us are the unborn, and the shedding of innocent blood in America is just brutal and needs to change. And I also believe that we can't just go to save the life of a child and ignore the families or the young women who find themselves in crisis. I believe that we would be hypocrites if we did that. I also believe, if there's someone here who is pro-choice, I don't believe you want to kill babies. I believe you care about the girls. I think that we ought to look at both of them. Look at how we can save babies and save lives and preserve the life of an innocent who was in the womb, but also look at how we can come alongside of young women, and we do both of those. So we support Hands of Hope, which is a crisis pregnancy center. We support them strongly. This is just pro-love, and the idea is not to carry signs or bloody pictures out on the sidewalks. That's not what we're about. We're about being out on the sidewalks and really being able to show love, really being able to show people who we are and who Christ is. So if it is something that you would like to be involved in, there is a meeting. I think it's at our West Campus. It's this Monday at the West Campus in the Family Sanctuary at 6:30 if you're interested in being involved in it. We want to make sure to pray for President-elect Trump. I knew I was going to get someone who were going to applaud there. You know, we just steer away from being political on every level that we can because we believe that God is the real answer that changes lives. However, when it comes to the issue of abortion, I believe the most important thing that will happen over the next 4 years is probably two positions on the Supreme Court. And that will change not just for the next 4 years, what's going to happen over the next 4 years, but it's going to change what's going to happen over the next probably 20 or 30 years or so. And especially in the arena of abortion, there will be things that have to do with abortion that are going to go before the Supreme Court in the next 20 or 30 years. And what I really want to encourage you, I believe prayer makes a difference. I think that we ought to pray that he would make good decisions. We ought to pray that he would be a good president, whether or not you voted for him or like him or not. Pray that he would be a good president, because the decisions presidents make end up affecting us all. But also pray specifically for these nominees for the Supreme Court, that they would be good, solid people that would make good decisions, really in all of the things that come before the Supreme Court, but especially in the area of abortion. I've often said that I believe that we will eventually, given enough time, I believe that we will eventually win this battle, because I think it's wrong to kill a baby in the womb. And that's my stance. I'm not calling people who are for abortion baby killers. I don't think that's what they're about. I think there's other things that are about. And I think they're mistaken about when life begins and what life is inside of the womb. And I just believe it's the most important thing that we have on the agenda. And I believe that we can win. Just because this nation is split down the middle on the issue doesn't mean anything. An issue is either right or it is wrong. We were split down the middle in 1830 on slavery, and it was wrong, and it was eventually outlawed. And I'm believing and hoping that will be the case here, and it needs our prayers and to not let up on it, because prayers really do change things. When Cain killed Abel, God said to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out from the earth. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, we saw that when a man was killed in between cities, that the elders of the closest city had to go out and slaughter an animal. They had to go out and give a sacrifice to somehow make amends for the blood that was shed there. And I think that God honors a nation that does the right things, and we want God's honor. And I think that God will come against people who do wrong things and nations that do wrong things. And we want God's favor and we want God's honor. And I believe that this is one of those particular areas that we have. All right. So we want to pray for our Bible study. We also want to pray for the new president-elect. Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to spend here today in your word. It is rich and powerful. And we look forward to what you will speak to us from these two chapters. Lord, we also want to lift up Donald Trump to you. We pray that he would make good decisions. We pray that he wouldn't make foolish decisions. We pray that the decisions that he would make would be good for the United States of America. We also pray for these Supreme Court nominees. Lord, that you would lead him and guide him to make the right choice, that when they are ratified, that those who are ratifying them would make the right choice, that there could be some moves in the right direction, especially when it comes to abortion. Lord, our hearts break over not only the babies whose lives are cut short, but also for the girls and women who have the abortions, who will think about what they have done for some of them for the rest of their lives, daily for the rest of their lives. We pray that somehow you would intervene and grant us that we might be able to turn away from this. And we thank you, Lord, that our lives are in your hands, not in the hands of politics and not in the hands of politicians, but our lives are in your hands. And even the early church, when Rome was so messed up, you touched the hearts of your people. They did great things. And Lord, we thank you that we trust in you, and we look for your spirit to move. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy 26 and 27, two completely different chapters. It would have been a little bit better had we come to 27 and 28 together, because Moses is going to command them to go into the the land that he has given them. Remember, Moses is giving direction to the younger generation as they are ready to go into the promised land. When they get in there, they are to climb up 6 tribes on top of one mountain and 6 tribes on the top of the other mountain. 6 of them on Mount Ebal, 6 of them on Mount Gerizim. And they will cry out the curses. We'll talk about them later on tonight. But they will cry out the curses and they will respond. And then they will cry out the blessings and they will respond. So the second half of our study today will be the study that we talk about the curses that are cried out. The first half of our study will be 26. The first beginning part of our study next week will be the second part, unless we get stuck in chapter 26 and don't go on to 27, which might actually make the Bible study work a little bit better, but we'll see. I don't want to draw it out on purpose. 26 has to do with giving God the proper place in our lives, with using what God has given us and giving our first fruits to him. Verse 1 of chapter 26, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring before you shall bring from your land, and the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to place it where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." So when they went into the land, and they went first of all to their land, and they planted their produce, they were to take the very first thing that they ever harvested, put it in a basket, and then bring that before the Lord. They were to set it aside, they would continue their harvest, but then they were to bring it back to where the Lord abides, chooses to abide. Now we know that he would abide in, first of all, in Shiloh, and then after Shiloh, he would build the temple in Jerusalem. And so everyone would travel to Jerusalem eventually to the temple. But at this point, God would put up the tabernacle and they would bring the first fruits, the very first thing that they ever harvested, they would gather it together and bring it to God. This would speak to us of the importance of us giving the first fruits of our lives to God, of God having that proper place in our lives, that he is the first and the highest priority, that whenever God blesses us, that we would say, "Lord, we want you to have that first place." It would be honoring God in our lives. What is it? Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." 3:5 or 3:6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." That's a great verse. It's a great verse to memorize, and it's even a better verse to live by. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, everything you've got. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in what God has said in his word. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. That's what it's about when we bow our heads and pray before a meal. When we say, "God, thank you for what you've provided here for us. Bless this food and bless our lives, bless our children." We're honoring God. We're saying, "We're eating this because we know that you have been working in our lives." It's about what we do when we gather together to take communion. We're honoring God for the work that he's done for us. And for them, it was bringing that very first fruits to him. I think there's something about our lives and making sure that we honor God and give God that proper place of respect, that we live in that thanksgiving, and that we bring him the first fruits. Now, I realize that most pastors would probably go to the first fruits of giving that we give, and that you should, the first thing that you ever do with your paycheck is to write your tithes and your offerings out to God, and that God will honor you. Now, I don't think that's a bad idea. I the Bible has a lot to say about when we give, God giving back to us. Again, and I say this so often, but it's true, not to appeal to our greed, not because, you know, God wants you rich, because quite frankly, I don't know if God wants you rich. I don't know that God wants me rich. I don't know if God might know that I can't handle being rich, so God isn't gonna let me be rich. But that God wants us to be generous wherever we're at. God wants generosity in our lives. And I don't think it's a bad thing to say, "You know what, Lord, the first thing that I'm going to do when I get my paycheck is to set aside what I'm going to give to you." I think that's a good thing. I don't think it should be used as a manipulation ploy, though, where I'm going to get more on God's side. Listen, you're a child of God. Have you asked Christ into your life? You're born again? God's already on your side. There's no way that God can't be on your side. There's no way you can be cursed as a Christian because he took the curse for you while he's on the tree. But we want to live our lives in such a way that we find favor with God on every level that we can. I'm not saying it's crucial. I'm not saying that God's not going to give back to you if you don't put the first fruits aside. I'm just saying it's not a bad idea. It's a pretty good thing to say, you know what, at the first of every part of what God does in my life, I'm going to bring that to him. The first thing you do when you move into a new house is to set aside a time to sit down and say thank you to God. The first thing that you do when God provides for you a new car or you finance it, one of the two, is to sit down in that car and say thank you, God, that I have this provided for me. And just to give him that first place, that's what God was saying to them. They were to recite their history. They were to bring this to the place that God would have his name abide, which we know was Shiloh and eventually Jerusalem. But then in verse three, it says, and you shall go to one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. I think this is a pretty powerful moment for them, not only for this generation, but for all of Israel, that they were bringing the very first fruits of this land that God had provided to them and giving it back to God. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say, for the Lord your God, my father was an Assyrian. That is Abraham, who was in the region of Mesopotamia. The Bible says that the family of Abraham were idolaters. And God called Abraham out of that family and brought him into the land of Canaan. The God of my father was Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated them, us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And we cried out to the Lord, God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. They were to lay the basket before the Lord and they were to recite basically the testimony of the land of Israel. What God had done in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the land, they were to give that. It would speak to us of us giving our testimony, telling the story of how God touched your life. The Bible says that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. The reason we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, when I was a teenager, I attended Pentecostal churches. The Pentecostal churches taught that we needed to plead the blood, and they used that verse to talk about pleading the blood. Pleading the blood for us back then was you put the person down, a chair in the middle of you, you'd lay hands on them, and then you would plead the blood. And it sounded something like, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood, I plead the blood. We would all pray that and pray that and pray that and pray that, pleading the blood over the life of an individual. I don't think that that is pleading the blood. I think that what that verse means when it says we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb is that your sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. He is the accuser of the brethren. And when he accuses you and your sins are forgiven, he has no power over you. When he says, well, Robert did this, God says, yeah, he's a loser. No, God says, yes, he's confessed it and I have forgiven him. And there is nothing that the enemy, none of the accusations that the enemy can make of me, even though they may be true accusations that are under the blood of Christ, can stick. And so we overcome him by the power of the blood, but also by the word of our testimony. There's something about telling the people around us how God touched our life, what that meant, what God did. There's something about your story. Even if you don't think that your story is very powerful. I never thought my story was powerful. I never thought there was a lot of drama in me coming to Christ. A lot of friends that I know. I know a friend who was a drug runner and a leg breaker for a drug dealer. And then he came to Christ. That's a dramatic testimony. I don't have that. It's like I grew up in church. Thought I was saved. Then I got saved. You know, it's not, But whenever I get into the details of my testimony, it's very powerful. I can see when I give it in a message the impact of my testimony, because I think people are relating to their own story. It brings them back to when they came to Christ and what it meant for them. Tell the people around you how you came to Christ. Tell your children how you came to Christ. Tell them the details of the story of what God did for you. Tell your family and your friends. Take every opportunity that you can. When I find myself in the area of ministry or being with people for a while, sometimes on our trips to Israel, we'll end up spending, you know, a lot of time together in a bus. And one of the things that I like to do is start asking people, how did you come to Christ? What do you think and I learn a lot about people. It helps me to make a connection with them, a really powerful connection with them. That's a good thing to ask. It's a good thing when you're hanging out with some other Christians, you go to a Bible study, find yourself in an awkward space, or maybe you go to potluck or something, and you just find it's kind of awkward. So how did you come to, it's a great question. And usually they'll reciprocate. Usually they'll say, how'd you come to Christ? And then you can tell your story. There's something powerful about it. I think that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Telling our testimony often also helps us because we're remembering God did some things for me. God didn't do those things for me when I was 14 and when I was 19 to abandon me when I'm 40. All right, so maybe I'm not 40 now, but where I am now, God didn't bring me back and do those things there to abandon me now in my life. And there's some power in that. There's some power in remembering. I may be struggling now. I may be facing difficulties. Life may have taken a dark turn. It may have turned away from me. But I know that God took care of me then. And if he took care of me then, he'll take care of me now. When I was 16 years old, I was in a very bad motorcycle accident. And I walked away from it just unscathed. 60 miles an hour on a freeway wreck. And it was brutal. I walked away from it. My knees were skinned up really bad. But other than that, I just walked away from it. And I saw that as 16 years old as God's hand on my life. I believe that God had something for me. And if God does that for me, if God did that for me then God will do it for me now. There's something about telling our stories. And don't you think that's why God wanted them to bring that first fruits to him and recite this story of what God did? That they would know, if God did all of that to bring us here, then God's not going to abandon me now. God's going to take us on. God's going to work in our lives. And I think there's something about our story when we tell it that reminds us of what God did for us, and we look forward to what God's going to continue to do. And I really believe that. So it goes on to say then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house, and you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. I wonder what the middle of verse 10 looked like. Then you shall rejoice. I wonder if they played music. I wonder if they began rejoicing and thanking God. I wonder how it sounded. I wonder what it looked like. I wonder if it looks somewhat like what our worship looks like, only in a rather Hebrew, ancient Hebrew setting. I wonder if it was just words. I wonder if it was put to song, but they were to rejoice and they were to thank God for everything that he's done. I think that's part of our worship. We come together in worship service every week and we have 4 or 5 songs. If you come to Saturday night, there might be 6. That we worship and we praise. Thank God for all the things that God's doing for you. Come to him with that thankful heart. I believe that there's something to that. It gives God the honor that is due his name. And I believe God moves in our lives and that as we thank him, there's something that happens in us. It's a humility. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. And helps us even though life might be tough and going in directions that we don't understand, we still know that God's hand is on our life. In verse 12, it says, when you have finished laying aside the tithe and your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levites, the stranger, the fathers, and the widows, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house. I also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. according to all of your commandments, which you have commanded me. They not only gave to the Levites for the work that they would do in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, they brought their tithes into the storehouse, but they also gave to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows, which were those who were suffering and in need around them. I believe that we give to the work that God's called us to do. I believe that we use the mammon that we have to make friends for the kingdom of heaven. I believe that we invest in God's kingdom. Every one of us should. I don't know how much you should invest. You need to take that before God. You make a decision about what you're going to give, and then give that. I think a tenth is a good place to be. If you use a tenth, it's a tithe. You can do less. We are no longer under the law. God's not going to get you. You're not like Malachi. You're robbing from God. No wonder things are going bad in your life. Now give money to God, it'll make it better. It's almost like they try to get people to, you know, oh man, that's why bad things have been happening to me. I better give more money. And if you give 20%, you'll really be blessed. And only good things are going to happen to you. I'm not saying that at all. We've been set free from those things. We're not under that bondage anymore. But it's a good place to be. And then it's always a good thing to be giving to those who are in need. To examine your life. And again, I don't know how much, but pray about it. Take it before the Lord and be generous. And God honors that. And so he would then say, I've brought in my tithes. So the third year, it seems that the third year there needed to be a tithe that was given. He would bring in the tithe that would be for the Levite, and it would be for the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and all of that. And then in verse 14, he says, I have not eaten any of it when in mourning. So now he talks about the provisions that God's given him that he has given. He hadn't eaten any of it in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead, which was a practice of the nations that were around them. All of the different the culture in the ancient world had a lot of practices for the dead. He says, I didn't do that. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me to do. That's quite a statement there, by the way. I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and I've done all that he's commanded me to do. I don't know that there's any of us that would make that bold statement. I could say I've obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and I've confessed my sins and I've been forgiven. And I'm drawing close to him and wanting to be obedient to his will. But what a statement to say I've done all that the Lord commanded me. It says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had promised them that he would bless them. Come into the land and I will bless you. But now they're to pray for the blessing. There's something about our prayers, praying that God would do things that brings the things that God wants to do about. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe the statutes, the judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. As they come and they make that commitment to God, God says that they're his special people, just as he promised you. And you should keep all of his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. God's plan for the nation of Israel was to raise them up and to bring the Messiah. That was the purpose. They were going to bless all nations because the Messiah was going to become through Israel. But God wanted to bless them as well as individuals. God raises us up, calls us to be used by him, that we can bring the Messiah into people's lives. But God also wants to bless you. When we live our lives in an honorable way, we gain favor with God. I often say the most important thing that we do is the way we treat people. If we mistreat people, I believe that God will not be give us favor. The Bible says the mercy you give is the mercy you're going to receive. The judgment you give is the judgment you're going to receive. The way you live and treat people is the way that God's going to treat you. I don't know about you, but I need an awful lot of mercy. I need God to give me grace, and I want to be gracious. I need God to give me mercy, and I want to be merciful. Jesus says, you are judged by your own words. Isn't that just a scary statement? Your own words judge you. Have you ever been running off at the mouth and suddenly hear yourself and go, I wonder if God's going to judge me according to these words? It's as if God says, oh, you know that, do you? The way you lived, I wouldn't think you know that. So now that I know that you know that, I'm going to judge you by it. So maybe that would bring a little bit about what the Bible says. Just a little bit of shuddy. Just clamp it down. A few words. So he goes on to say then God was going to give them and wanted to bless them. So then we get to the law. Now, these are the curses and the blessings. The curses are going to be spoken out from one and responded by the other. The blessings are going to be spoken out by one and responded to the other. What God is saying in chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, he's given them the second reading of the law, and now he's going to tell them, if you will live the law, you will be blessed. If you do not live the law, you will be cursed. They will not be able to live the law. They will fall under a curse. In fact, if you would, turn with me to the last verse in the Old Testament. We're getting ready to go over the curses, and it's Malachi. The easiest way to find it, just go to Matthew and then keep going left, and you'll find it. Look at the last verse of the Old Testament. It's Malachi 4:6. Speaking of Jesus now, the last verse should speak of Jesus. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Jesus intervenes, because if he doesn't intervene, the whole earth will be struck with a curse. That's the end of the Old Testament. The beginning of the New Testament is the coming of the Messiah, so that our lives can be set free from the curse. Verse 1 of chapter 27 of the book of Deuteronomy. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I have commanded you today. Now, if he gave the book of Deuteronomy in one message, it's believed that he broke it up into three different sections. But we have taken how many weeks to cover the book of Deuteronomy? And sometimes by the time we get to the end of a couple of chapters, I can see some of you fading off. No, don't get me wrong. There's great chapters in the book of Deuteronomy, but some of it just is hard to find application. It was written to these people so long ago, it's hard for us to find out what does it mean for us. And I can just see some of you starting to go at the end. Could you imagine listening to Moses give all of this in one day, and you're standing in front of him the whole time? In their day, the teacher sat and the people stood. I kind of like that. I think we ought to go back to that. I'll sit down and you guys stand while I teach. Stand there and listen to Moses give them all this in one day. Now, maybe it was the third speech that he gave them in that day. But Moses says to them, keep the commandments that I've given you. Now Paul's going to tell us that you can't keep the commandments. The commandments weren't given so you would keep them. Certainly they're given that we would try, but the commandments weren't given to keep them. The commandments were given by God because the strength of the law is that it shows you that you're going to fail. It is like a mirror that shows us our sin. We say, you know what? I'm going to keep the law. And then we fail. And then we go, I need Jesus. That's why Galatians tells us, and it's against Judaizers who are trying to keep the law. Galatians tells us that the law was a tutor until we came to Christ. And the word tutor there, it's kind of like a babysitter. The law was like a babysitter until they were mature enough to be brought to their parents. And so the law was a tutor, a babysitter for us until we came to Christ. And then the Bible says there in Galatians, and you can read it in Galatians 3, once we come to Christ, we no longer need the law. Once you come to the parents, you no longer need the tutor. So the law is done. It's not that it's been set aside. It's not that it's bad. Paul was very careful when he wrote about the law to say the law is not bad. The law is inherently good. But what the law does is reveal evil inside of me. the law is good in itself, but what the law does is reveal my sin, and then the law is weak in that it can't save you. But then in Hebrews it says, but Jesus can save to the uttermost. And I love that verse. Where the law was weak and cannot save you but can only reveal your sin, Jesus has come and died on the cross so that you could find all of your sins that are forgiven. So when he gives them the command, keep all of these commandments, it's a little bit of a setup because they're not going to be able to do it. They are going to need to come and make sacrifices for their sins. And the sacrifices would, the blood of the bulls and goats that they would sacrifice, the rams, the bulls, the goats, would cover their sins, but they would still be there. They would just be covered. Jesus would finally come, the Lamb of God, and take away our sins. So they are not covered like their sacrifices, but they would take them away. So the law was kind of a setup, and they weren't going to be able to keep it. But they're told, keep all the commandments I've told you today. And it shall be on that day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you. So they're to write down all the words that Moses said. Not only did they, not only did they have the book of Exodus and now the book of Deuteronomy, but they were to take limestone and whitewash it, which would make it easy to see what was written on it. Then they would write the law out. So now they were to write it out. It says that you may enter the land in which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be that when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I commanded you today. And you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. An altar was a place where you sacrificed animals. Today our idea of an altar, sometimes well, the Pentecostal churches I went to called the stage of a church the altar. The Methodist church that I grew up in called the stage an altar. And in fact, they had little kneeling pews, and we would come up and we would take communion up by the front of the stage. So I was always confused. When I was 12 years old, I really wanted to walk with God, and I built a little altar in the corner of my room. Put up a couple little boxes. I put some little, you know, things my mom had over them. I went to the Christian bookstore, and I bought little Christian knickknacks and glow-in-the-dark crosses and all kinds of things that I put up on this altar. But that's not an altar. We confuse and think that's an altar, but that's not an altar. An altar was a place where they would, in the tabernacle and in the temple, was a place where they would burn the animals. There were horns on the altar. They would tie the meat onto the altar. Then they would fire up the grill, and they would burn the sacrifices, some of them completely to God, some of them when they would take and they would eat themselves. So when they were to go up on Mount Ebal, they were to make an altar. But it was to be the simplest of altars. It says, therefore it shall be when you have crossed over, verse 4, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, of which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God. The altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God. So the altar wasn't to get the altar wasn't to get the attention. It was just stones. They weren't to carve them up and put beautiful designs in them so that people would go, ooh, look at that altar. They were to be drawn to God. Just a stone altar that would speak of the wonders of God and the sacrifices that would be made. It says, of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. I love peace offerings, because you would make the offering, and you would sit down with your family, and you would burn part of it up on the altar, and you would sit down and eat the rest of it with you and your family. It was as if you were having a meal with God. I think kind of looking forward to us in our relationship with Jesus, that we're going to walk with him, we're going to dine with him. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Moses has told him that several times. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people whom you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And those six are like, why do we get the curses? The other ones get the blessings. They have the curses. These are two mountains that are very close to each other. They would be able to scream between them. It says, and the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and set it up in secret. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were set up into two different groups. One, the way you properly interact with God. Two, the way you properly interact with the people that are around you. And so it starts off with a proper interaction with God, not through an idol. You weren't to make an idol, set it up. In Israel, you would set it up in secret. They never really break away from the idols. They never effectively break away from the idols. They continue to do it. We see as you study the Old Testament that they struggled with it time and time again. They went to the high places, it says. The high places is where they set up idols and they worshiped idols. It just seemed to be a problem they continually had. You and I today, in general, don't have a problem with worshiping idols. Although we might have a problem with idolatry that continues to creep up. Living for other things the way we should be living for God. Letting other people or other things take that position in our lives. And it may be that Israel struggled with idolatry so much because God wanted to give us an example of something that you and I would be struggling with. That God wants us to live for him, that he would have priority in our lives on every level. And so he says, and the people shall answer and say, amen. So one side would yell out this curse. You'll be cursed if you do this. And what does it mean to be cursed? It means that God wasn't going to bless them. More than meaning that God wasn't going to bless them, it meant that God would be against them. They would be cursed. Again, very last word of the Old Testament is that Jesus will come to save us from the curse. You and I as Christians, there's some people who teach that we can be cursed, generational curses and the like. We can't be cursed. We've been blessed. We are children of the living God. We can live our lives in such a way that God reflects. If we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. The mercy we give is the mercy we receive. The way we judge is the way we are judged. So we want to live our lives in such a way that we find God's favor as much as we possibly can. I know I want God's favor as much as possible in my life. I want God's favor as much as possible in the life of my children. You want God's favor in your life as well. If you are mistreating people, if you are treating people wrongly, if you are taking from people, if you are slandering people, if you are treating your spouse wrongly, even the prayers of men in the Bible are hindered because of the way that they treat their wives. Wives, if you're treating your husbands wrong, husbands, if you're treating your wife's wrong, wife wrong, mother-in-laws, if you're treating your son-in-law wrong, son-in-law, if you're treating your mother-in-law wrong, just make sure all those are taken care of. Make sure that you do what's right so that you can have the blessings of God, so that God can, you make a way for God to have favor and to do things for you. Verse 16, curses the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people say, amen. So that's just stealing people's land. To them, it was very important, the land that they were given. The land that they were given to their fathers, it was to be in their family and stay in the family. If you go out and move a landmark, it's like in the Old West when they would move fence posts and steal people's land. It's the exact same thing. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road, which would just be a mean thing to do. Cursed is, some blind guy, watch this, and you make him wander off the road, blur, and all the people shall say, amen. Again, what God cares about most is how we treat people. And there's a blind guy walking down the road, you have mercy, you have a capacity to try to help him. You want it to be a good thing that he ran into you, not a bad thing. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, the father, or the widow. In no matter what city you're in, If somebody knows somebody, they're more likely to rule for them. So the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow have no power. They have no political position. They have no power. They have no influence. So God says, don't pervert justice for these people. Be fair in what you do. Curses the person who does it, and all the people will say amen. Now, what's happening here is as they yell out these curses, they're saying, we know, so be it. We accept it. And if we do these things, we are going to be cursed. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, gross, and all the people shall say amen. The one before it was gross too, but okay, you know, both gross. Next one's gross too. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister and his the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people said, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Again, God wants there to be justice. Doesn't want the innocent to be taken advantage of. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law by observing them. And all of the people said amen. Now, they read these curses and they say amen to them. And they themselves are going to be cursed. Because we have sin in our lives and sin nature. And the law doesn't give you the power to keep it. The law can just show you sin. You find yourself under the curse. So this is just the first step. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle of the law shall be removed. He said, I didn't come to remove any of them, but I came to fulfill them. In other words, he was saying, I didn't come to remove the law, I came to complete the law. I like to put it this way. Moses opened the book on the law. Jesus shut the book on the law. Jesus completed it. He fulfilled it. And that's why you and I are no longer under the law. Praise the Lord. And when you want to be under the law, and there are some Christians who do that today, there are some Christian groups who believe that they are to keep the law, some Christian groups that choose and pick and choose. We believe we got to keep this part of the law, but we never are to keep that part of the law. Or they rewrite the law. We believe we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, but we believe that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath by going to church on Saturday, when that was never keeping the Sabbath. You want to keep the Sabbath, you got to go back to what the Bible says about keeping the Sabbath and keep it there. But if you do that, if you blow it, then you're going to be cursed. How much better to be free from the law? That's why Paul wrote Galatians. That's why the writer of Hebrews, most likely Paul, maybe Apollos, maybe Barnabas, wrote Hebrews. To say, get away from the law. Get away from it. We are free from the law. I don't want to follow the law. I don't want to be under the law. I'm glad I'm not under the law, because all that can do is bring about a curse in my life. Once I try to keep the law, if I try to keep one part of it, I got to keep all of it. I can't just keep the part I want to keep. The Bible says you got to keep it all. So I want to be set free from it and learn to live, how did Jesus say? That we fulfill the law and the prophets if we love one another. Just by loving each other, we fulfill all the law and all the prophets. You may be a brand new Christian, and you can fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets, 630-something laws in the Old Testament, just by loving the people around you. Just by loving the people you come into contact with, you will fulfill all the law and all the prophets. Isn't that amazing? So you say, well, what does love tell me to do? How should I? Very difficult situations. Sometimes after a service, people will come up and they'll tell me their situation. It's very complicated. It's very difficult. And oftentimes I cop out by saying, what does love tell you to do in the difficult situation you're in? But it's not really a cop out. It really is the truth. Because, and I've often said this, I would rather make the wrong decision with the motive of love than to make the right decision with some other kind of motive. Because love covers a multitude of sins. I don't think I can make a mistake if I'm going to do it out of love. Even if I make a mistake, because love covers a multitude of sins, I can't really make a mistake. If I'm walking in love towards you, if we're walking in love towards one another, we fulfill the law. So I'm so glad that we are no longer under the law. This is the first part of the law. This is the opening of the book of the law to show us that we have sin in our lives and that we need Jesus. This is God's plan that they fail to keep. He also provides for them sacrifices to cover them up until the Messiah comes, and then they will be able to have their sins removed. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the book of Deuteronomy. And as we kind of begin this last stretch in the book, we're encouraged once again. We want to bring you the first fruits of our life. We want to praise you and worship you. We want our lives to honor you. We read the law and we see the principles of the law and we know that the law is good, but we also know that we fail to keep the law. And so we are so thankful that you have completed it, that you were the high priest that sacrificed the Passover lamb, that our sins could be forgiven. Lord, we pray that we would walk in that presence with you, that we would, as Jesus said, the greatest of all the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. May we walk in love. Convict us when we are malicious, when we're slanderers, when we're full of hatred and malice. Convict us that we can turn away from those deeds of the flesh and walk in the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and love. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.